Well, it's good to be back here and seeing many of you. It's been like since August, since I've been able to be back here in Florida. Been very, very busy at Cedarville University, senior year, and that has been a great time just to be able to really get in depth with some of the classes for my major and just to be able to gather even deeper appreciation, understanding of God's Word, and to be able to see that as something that is a high view of Scripture, gaining more of that, and just continuing to study the Bible on its own terms. This next semester will probably be one of my busiest, so prayers are appreciated for that. But yeah, it's good to be here with you all, and on Christmas here, this season, such a great time. Many of us love to be with families and things, and oftentimes, as is with my own family, we have our own traditions. And for many families, a lot of those traditions involve things like watching classic Christmas movies or shows. Or a lot of movies like families like to watch. I know I like to watch specifically, even though it may not sometimes have to do with Christmas, like underdog sports team movies. I don't know if you guys like Hoosiers. I don't know. That's basketball. That was my family. So where the underdog, you know, bands together and then upsets the favored teams. And some similar themes like this, although not involving sports, are seen in Christmas movies. Just Christmas stories. Take, for instance, our good friend Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Look at the song, you know, he had a shiny nose, none of the other reindeer. They used to laugh and call him names, all these things. But what happens when Santa chooses Rudolph to be the one who saves the day? So, I mean, that's something that all of us are familiar with, these kinds of ideas about the lowly person or the one who's kind of the disfavored, the outcast, being somehow brought into the level of high position. And we can, you know, sympathize with this, because all of us have probably felt at some time lowly or rejected or something like this, and we appreciate those stories. Well, this basic idea of the exaltation of the lowly is found heavily in Scripture, though with some critical differences. Many times in the popular themes like that we've been discussing, there's the idea that the lowly deserves to be, you know, up-recognized, and they pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. But that's actually a major disagreement in the Scriptures, that both of those things are not true, that the lowly, as us, do not deserve to be exalted, and we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, so to speak. But the grace of God is what exalts the lowly through Christ. And this theme is what we're going to be looking at here today in Luke chapter 2. And as a matter of fact, this theme is heavily developed in the book of Luke. Luke has several significant ideas and concepts that he particularly emphasizes in the gospel, like salvation to the lowly especially, those who really see their need and recognize it. He has emphasis on the Holy Spirit as the one who empowers the mission of God in Jesus, and then in the book of Acts, in the life of the apostles in the early church. The nations are particularly involved in Luke. So as we look at Luke chapter 2, we want to see how does this story fit into the author, Luke, here, his bigger idea, that how does it fit into the whole book? How does this story fit into the flow of what he's trying to accomplish in his entire writing? So we're going to look at that, if you will, if I'm sure you're already there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David
a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. As we look at this beautiful narrative we're all so very familiar with, many of us, you know, read it every Christmas. As before we go about a lot of our Christmas celebrations, we're very familiar with, and it's easy to kind of just read through it where we know the story, we get the flow of it all. Some of us may have it memorized just through the habit of reading it so many times. But we lose exactly the significance of what's going on here, especially with what Luke is trying to do with this story of Christ and the humility of his coming. So that's going to be the main point we're going to be developing here, is the humility of his coming and how that relates to us and how that demonstrates the purpose of God's salvation work he is accomplishing in this world. So we see here first in the humility of his coming expressed in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, the context of this coming is in the context of a very dominant world power, the Empire of Rome, as you all know. It says, And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now Caesar Augustus is the emperor, the Octavian, as history knows him. He was the one who really used his power to really make Rome into a solid, powerful empire. And he was so powerful, obviously, that this decree that all the world should be registered went out, and all the known civilized world at that time, as they referred to it, basically the Roman Empire, had to change everything and comply with this decree. So we see here that Luke is setting this context of the birth of Christ in this context of, okay, we have here this world power that is exerting its influence in a dramatic way. Yet, in this context, the God of the universe is bringing forth his king in a very different way. In verses 4 and 7, we see the lowliness of his birth in this context, this dominant, influential, dramatic world power here. It says in verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, and we know Nazareth was not a big city, wasn't something very significant, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. So he went to be registered with Mary, it says, and to Bethlehem, and even at this time, though Bethlehem was David's birthplace, it was not a really recognized and very big, popular town. It was relatively small. There was probably not even a big inn as we typically think of in this place. But it's in this context that it says that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. You see, here, in this small, simple narrative as we see, like Luke gives two verses to the story of how Christ came into this earth to be born. And it's significant, I think, the way he's portraying this. Because through the Holy Spirit, we're seeing here, and isn't their inspiration here, that Christ came in an unnoticed, unrecognized, simple way. It wasn't a dramatic thing that as a king of Israel and the king of the world that he was due, but he came and was laid in a feeding trough because there was no room for him anywhere else. Think of the contrast of this, that here in this context of the Rome and its power and its dominion, that the king who's going to bring up the restoration of this entire world is now laid in a feeding trough because it was so crowded for him that he didn't have a place of his own. And this inn that we typically think of it, it probably wasn't this huge commercial inn as we think of, where there's no mention of an innkeeper that cruelly turns away Mary and Joseph. That's kind of our own embellishments over time. In fact, the guest room may have even, for inn, can be used as guest room, which is probably what Luke is getting at here. And in ancient Near East, there are often these houses that families stayed in with their animals. So on one level, there would be their house, and on a lower level, they would keep their animals there in all one closed space. And sometimes family would stay. And what probably happened was that there was no room. It was so crowded in this guest room that they had to place Jesus in this manger, this feeding trough, in this guest room, because there was no room for him anywhere else. But regardless of the exact place of his birth, what is supposed to be seen here by us in reading God's word is that the dawn of the age that all history has been looking towards began in an unnoticed, lowly, humble context. This idea that's especially emphasized in Luke of this kind of salvation coming in the to the lowly, and in this context, we see here as expressed and developed in Jesus' ministry, which was primarily focused on the poor, the outcast, the desperate, the needy, the common folk, those who recognized that their only hope could come from outside themselves and outside of the things of this world, the things that the world values, like wealth, power, recognition. This is what the disciples are constantly struggling to learn, as that the ones who are last will be first. Luke really wants us to get this, because even look at the Song of Mary, if you're just glancing over at that, for some of you might be on the same, the opposite page, in chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, he says that he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. And then in verse 51, he showed strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty with their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So the idea of this, this theme is really seen throughout the Bible. I mean, over last summer, I remember speaking to you all about 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's song, which Mary's song is intentionally meant to be an allusion to, that same theme, that God exalts the lowly and brings down the proud. Christ, in his coming in this way, was meant to demonstrate his identification with those who are desperate and who know it. It's not simply that it's just the poor. I mean, the poor can be poor and not realize their need for Christ. This is seen in the Gospels itself. It's not a social gospel or anything. It's those who are, as Matthew puts it, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Because, as Luke says, Zacchaeus was a rich man who came to accept Christ and to believe and receive him. But it is seen that it's those who have in places where they recognize that, man, like, this world, and it doesn't hold things for me. I can't pull myself up. I need something outside of myself. And it's to those people that Christ comes and proclaims this good news. As Jesus said in the synagogue in his hometown, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And on he goes with this. So I ask us all, where are you this Christmas? What pressures or pains, sorrows or sins, disappointments or discouragements have you feeling desperate this season? Christmas is a time, and many of us think it should be something that's happy. It's something that, you know, it's the most wonderful time of the year. But actually, it's the time when most people struggle with depression, with loneliness, with discouragement. Have you come to the end of your rope, the end of yourself, and you're willing to admit it? Then take comfort, because your Savior has taken upon himself, as we see here, he's taken upon himself your frail humanity and provided a redemption and a hope that transcends all sorrows and fills all needs. Through his perfect life, his incarnation that he took upon us, his flesh, as Romans 5 talks about, he is the greater Adam, this fulfillment of Adam. Through him and his death for your sins and his victorious resurrection, he has conquered everything that truly threatens us. Think about that. Everything that truly stands against you, if you are in Christ, united to him in his death and his burial and his resurrection, Because of your union with him, you share in his victory. So everything that truly threatens you, that truly stands against you, Christ has conquered, including your own sin that may be discouraging you. You say, why can't I get over this sin? Why can't I have victory? Christ provides this victory and this conquering that you need. And through your union with this perfect God-man, you have forgiveness, righteousness, and fellowship with the triune God. Think about that. And you are assured of a future when every tear will be wiped away and you will joyously reign with him, the king, on a new earth. You see, we see here, and what Luke, I think, is trying to emphasize is that Christ, the Messiah, has come for you, those who recognize your need for him. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Come in the very dirt and the ashes which in which we live, the dung heap, as the scriptures would often put it. In our mess, he came to identify with us, accomplish a salvation, and he will come for us again as a conquering king in order to bring about the fullness of the salvation that he has given to us. And at the end, when he comes again at the fulfillment of the salvation plan, he will fully destroy all that threatens us. There will no longer be the sins that we struggle with, even the physical poverty that we are his children. As he says in Revelation, I know that you are poor, he says to the church that he's speaking to, but you are rich because of Christ. All the enemies of God will be put down, and the humble again, those who recognize their humility and their need in Christ, will be exalted. So not only do we see the humility of in his coming, but the humility of those he came for, as we see developed in verses 18 to 21. To whom do the angels come but to these lowly shepherds of all people? It's debated whether or not in the first century Israel shepherds were really looked down upon as like the lowest class citizens. That's kind of unsure. Much of the thinking that that's the case comes from actually a lot later sources. But regardless, whether or not they're lowly or just simply common folk, which some people think them to be, they were nothing bad but nothing special. This shows that God's heart is to those who are overlooked by the world and its standards of self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, self-exaltation, and, you know, the whole, I got this, I can do this, I can pull myself by my own bootstraps, I can bring myself up from the ash heap to the top. But God stands against all of that. And of all people, the angels and the heavenly army, this powerful demonstration of God's power that has been inaugurated here, this coming of Christ, that of all people, this comes to the average people. It comes to shepherds who are just doing the boring job of watching their sheep. And not only do we see that this good news is just for the shepherds in this context, but he says here, and it says in verses 10 to 14, we see that this is good news for all people. He says, I bring you good tidings, good news. Proclaiming the gospel is basically the verb. To bring the gospel to all people, he says. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This is a continuation of God's promises that are being fulfilled to all people, regardless of whatever class or ethnicity they belong to. And he says, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly armies saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill towards men. You see, this is again what Luke is trying to bring out here. If we're trying to pay attention to what this Spirit-inspired word is giving to us in its form, that this salvation, as Luke proclaims it, is something that he develops, that through the Holy Spirit, it has come to Israel. And now in Acts, we see the church that salvation is for all mankind. And this good news that we see here is the saving work of God for his glory alone. It's glory to God in the highest. See, the exaltation of the lowly, of us who recognize our need, it's not going to be a thing where we're saying, oh, look at me now. It's saying, look at God now. Look at what Christ has done. It's something that turns us away from ourselves. So if your view of God's work in your life, his redemption, is something that turns you focused in on yourself, whether that's through, I've got to just be this good Christian, I've got to do these things, and I've got to change by myself, I got to change my heart, or I'm not good enough to really have all the Lord's favor, and I got to do this, then that's not the gospel. The gospel is God's free gift to the lowly, to those who, as Luke later says, to the tax collectors, who are the sinners who beat their breast, won't look upon heaven, but say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then it's those who go away justified. So what is the response, though, of the lowly? They receive the salvation, but how do they respond? In verses 15 to 20, we see here that they respond by hearing, rejoicing in, and obeying the word of the Lord. If we recognize our need of God's work in our lives, then we are going to receive it with gladness, because it is our only hope. We have to come to the end of ourselves. We have to see that this world doesn't provide the answers. We can't provide the answers for ourselves. So these people, the shepherds, they go, they hear, they want to see this salvation, this good news that God has brought. They respond, come with haste, worship. And that is the response of all true disciples, to come to worship. And then in response to this joy over God's salvation to them, they go and they proclaim the word. They make known abroad the same which was told to them concerning Christ. The recipients of God's salvation here and in with us are those who tell others of the glory they have seen. And how does the work and the salvation that God's given to us, we view it as just something that, yeah, this is really great for myself, and you know, we just seem to enjoy it in ourselves, but we don't see that this is something that God has made known for all, that we need to take to all, especially in this season. Who are those family members that don't know Christ? Who are those people that you need to be praying for, that need to see the Savior? So, in summary, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 17. Luke, in his emphasis on God's salvation coming to those who recognize their need, is heavily shared by Paul, which may not be a coincidence, seeing that they spent so much time together. But read with me here, starting in verse 17. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," this is Paul obviously speaking, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You see, this is exactly what we've been looking at in Luke. Summarized right here. That the lowly find their boast, their confidence, the thing that they take pride in, is not themselves. It's the sufficiency of their Savior. The sufficiency of the one who came for their deliverance. Look also over in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14, starting there. Another great incarnation passage here we see. Hebrews 2, chapter, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, which is, that word there is actually propitiation, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or to help, them that are tempted. So, who are those? What is our response as the lowly? It's to look to the one, to our perfect high priest, the one who became like us, who succeeded where we failed, who is our propitiation, our faithful high priest who daily stands for us interceding, as 1 John says, and to find our pride and boast in him, what he has done. See, the prideful think that they can do this on their own. And as if we're prideful Christians, we can think we got this sanctification thing on our own. We can do this. We've got it. We've got our life figured out. But the humble recognize that their only resource for life and godliness is through their union with Christ and the life and the power that's been provided to them through that. So, who are you? Are you among those that the Bible speaks of as the proud? Those whom God resists? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, James says. Or are you of those who recognize their need? Who see that, God, you are my everything. You are my sufficiency in every way. If I have everything but don't have you, then I have nothing. But if I have you and don't have anything else, then I truly have everything. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about the one who came to our mess. And who, not of our own doing, not because we deserved it, not because we would even have enough faith to believe in him, but he came and chose to come to save us, to rescue us of his own volition. And it's in him we have our boast. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and God, we recognize our own continual lack of humility. God, pride is in our core. God, but we ask that through the enabling and empowering work of your Spirit, that you would let us recognize just how deep our own sinfulness goes. How great your grace is. And how you have provided the Savior who has come to rescue us from ourselves. So God, I pray that we would truly rejoice in that this season, that we would find our sufficiency in the Savior. And I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.